Father, we come before you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to die on that cruel cross because I sinned, because we all sinned. When it came to truth, Father, we disobeyed it. We walked in the opposite direction. Yet your hand was not stayed. Though we deserved all the wrath that you could pour out upon us, Lord, you were so graceful and merciful to us. How can we ever get over that? Father, we are looking into your word again tonight, Father, and Lord, we want to be challenged. We want to be challenged by your Holy Spirit that we would be better for you, that we'd be thoroughly grounded in the truth. And as members of churches and member of this church and other churches, that we would be part of that pillar that is the ground of truth. Father, help us. Help us to be a people that do know their God. And we will do exploits for you, for your glory, because of you, because of your love, because of your mercy, because of your grace. Father, we don't have anything in this world but you. Father, if there's something else in this world that's more important than you, I pray that you get it out of our lives. Help us tonight to be faithful to you and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're talking about Christ, and we're going to move on next week. Andy's going to be teaching on the Holy Spirit, and I need to finish Christology tonight. And I want to get the proper view, your view, or the biblical view, how you relate to Jesus Christ presently. How does the believer relate to Jesus Christ? How do you view Jesus Christ? What is the proper view of Jesus Christ? That's very important. If we're going to understand, and that's what Christology is trying to get that proper view of who Jesus Christ is. Not only in his work and what he has done in the past, and the atonement and the sacrifice, but what is our present relationship with him now? How do we view Christ? What is your relationship with him? Just not on a level of as a companion in this life, but how do you view Christ? How would you answer that question? Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? What could you, if you had to sit back and you had to describe Christ to someone, what would you say about him? And I'm talking about your relationship with him, how you view him. Who is Jesus to you? So let's begin there. Now I know how the Apostle Paul viewed Jesus Christ. Read your Bible, the book of Galatians. And I would love, Galatians chapter number 2, and I would love that all Christianity would view Jesus Christ this way. All believers would view Jesus Christ this way. So I guess we'll start at the top. We'll start at the peak. And maybe we'll circle around the peak and see some perspectives about Jesus Christ that are important to us as believers in the New Testament. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Benjamin?
I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
That's how Paul viewed Jesus Christ, as a beginning. It goes much deeper than that, but I mean, that's a deep statement right there, wouldn't you agree? What does Jesus mean to you? Give me something. What does Jesus mean to you? I can go through my notes. That's easy. And you've got them or going to get them. But what does Jesus mean to you? I'm standing here and you tell me what this Jesus means to you. Dave?
When I think of Jesus, one of the main personifications of what that I would see myself in relation with that would be as my advocate. And that only because of his righteousness am I able to speak.
Okay. All right. Someone else. I'm assuming you're all saved, so you have a relationship with him.
I kind of think of how Thomas said, my Lord and my God.
Mm. My Lord and my God. Very good. Dan?
He's my only hope for any of my future, mortally and eternally.
Your only hope. Frank?
Go on. Well, I guess what you just said is my Savior.
He's your Savior. And what does that mean?
He's the one that saved me from where I what I deserve.
Okay.
Which is hell.
Okay. Saved you from hell. Saved you from punishment. Someone else. Benjamin?
He's the my friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the rock. He is my sustaining life power. Without him, I would not be able to even exist.
Okay.
Spiritually or physically.
All right. Someone else. What does Jesus mean to you, Rich?
Not theologically sound, probably, but he's, I think of him as my father.
Okay.
I love him. He loves me. He takes care of me. I obey him without charge. He also takes care of everything I need.
Okay.
Which for me, that's the dad thing.
Okay. All right. Someone else. Provider. Right?
He's my king.
It's your king. The king. What does that mean? When we say, because we don't live in that world. We don't live in a monarchy, and we don't, and there's very few monarchies in the world that would be on the line of a biblical theocracy, or a monarch that is sovereign and in control completely in his country. But what does that mean? He's my king.
He's the ruler of.
The rule over you.
And I mean that in a good sense, not the bad.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Is the rule over you? Someone else want to jump in on that? What does that mean?
We should serve him with all that we have.
Okay. We should serve him with all that we have. Shannon?
When I think of a king, I think of somebody who, for the sake of his kingdom,
mm-hmm.
uses his people to accomplish what's best for the kingdom.
Okay.
And they are to submit to what he desires. If they send, if he sends them off to war, if he's their king, they go for him.
Okay. Jesus has rights to our rights. Because we don't have any anymore.
It's under a monarchy.
Under a monarchy, the biblical monarchy is you don't have any rights. The king has all the rights. And he has right to your rights. Benjamin?
Kind of going off of that, with the monarchy, it doesn't matter if the person that is under that feels like obeying the monarch or not.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter if they want to do it or not. They either have to do it or face the consequences.
Do you think there is a level in your life, I'm going to ask you to identify it, where you might say, I'll go no further with Jesus. Is there a place in your life, maybe you've met it, maybe you've seen it, where you would say, no, that's too far for me. I don't think I can do this. I can't change that much, or I won't do this thing the king requires. Dan?
I would say for me there, I'm sure there is. I can't necessarily quantify it.
Mm-hmm.
But I know as I walk with him every day, I hope and I feel that line gets further away.
Okay.
And it moves as I move towards him.
Okay.
Because I know I do things now because of Christ that I would never do years ago. So when I know it's because I have a closer walk with the Lord.
Okay. So you think this line is constantly moving on our part. But the question is the king stretching the line? Is the king demanding more? So we'll go further.
Please do more.
Mm-hmm.
sin.
Right. Yes. He's due more, definitely. So, we're talking about a lot of things, but how about some verses for this? Where does the Bible talk about these things? You say Jesus is your king. Well, where does the Bible say that?
Revelation 19:13.
Go ahead.
Revelation.
Read away.
I would love to, but I don't
know that.
You can only carry so much.
You can only carry so much, friend. I understand.
That should be the first thing I carry.
I didn't say that.
I said it.
So we got it?
What did you say? 19:13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Down to 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
All right. That's Revelation. How about something church age? Dave?
1 Timothy 6:15.
Mm-hmm.
Within his times he shall show who is the blessed and only upon the page, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah. Very good. Nothing wrong with Revelation, don't get me wrong. But I often like to see, how did the apostles treat this? How did they treat Jesus? What was their perspective on him? Of course, we've seen a little bit in Galatians what Paul thought of Jesus Christ, but I want to expand that. I want the debt to be bigger so we can understand our relationship. I believe God is constantly working us to move that line for Him to have total control over our lives. So someday, Galatians 2:20 will be what we believe about Him. We believe it here, but have we learned it here? We believe it in our head, but have we learned it in our heart? Because you can tell me what you know about the Bible, but I might be more interested in what you've experienced about the Bible, what you've experienced about Jesus Christ. Not that your experience will ever change Scripture. It can never. It can only agree with Scripture. Or your experience is not valid in relationship to God.
Dan?
You were asking what, where else are the verses that he was king or
sure.
Do that? Philippians 2:9-11.
Mm-hmm.
Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father.
All right. So we know He's King, and we know He's sovereign.
I think I see what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
All three of those texts are in reference to future events where Jesus Christ one day will be on the throne of glory and righteousness. I think that's specifically in comments on the word my God. And when Peter said, when Jesus asked him, "Who did you say that?"
Basically, we're asking the same question. Who's Jesus? They walked with him for, at that point, I think it was almost 2 years or more. He asked the question. Okay, you've seen it all. You've experienced it all. What do you think? What's your opinion? And part of what we're saying here is, what have you seen and what have you experienced and what's your opinion? And is your opinion valid in relationship to what the Bible says? Is this the true Christ that we're talking about? Because I've heard some people describe Jesus and I'm thinking, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That may be the Jesus that you conjured up, or it may be a Jesus, a one part of Jesus, but then that's not the total sum of Jesus. So what else is he to the believer? Mike?
He's the shepherd in Psalms chapter 23. He's the intercessor in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He's...
Okay.
I don't know where I get it.
Right.
You can bring out like an SM Lockridge sermon right by.
Let him hammer away. Sorry.
I just have a question.
Sure.
In Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 through 7, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It doesn't say brother in there anywhere, but it's certainly what?
Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus Christ. Then I wrote that under your heir with Christ.
You have sonship, joint heir with Him.
And then is Christ the step above that sonship? Because it says God sent the Spirit of His Son into my heart.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I'd love to be called Christ my brother. I think that's fair, but does that diminish His lordship?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe.
I can't think of the verse, but Jesus was the firstborn among many brothers.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And clearly, 1 Corinthians 11 teaches His position. He's the head of the body. In a relationship, because here's the thing, don't be one-dimensional in your view of Him.
Man.
That's the problem. We have a one, the people that are on the love side of Jesus only feel to see Jesus as loving and kind. When you come to Psalms 2, you're going to have a problem. And many Old Testament passages describe the Messiah, and many New Testament passages that describe Him, it's not so loving.
Well, that's why the Jews thought there was two Messiahs.
Right.
Because they couldn't put the two together.
Couldn't combine the two. Here comes Jesus, meek and lowly, and riding on an ass. And they're going, well, this isn't the one we were looking for. We're looking for the deliverer. We're looking for the one that's going to smite the Romans.
Later on,
drive them out of the land. So, what else about Jesus? What else? Benjamin?
He's not only my king, but he's also my prophet and my priest.
Prophet and priest. What does that mean? Describe those two offices that he possesses in your life.
As a prophet, he tells me the things to come that I can look forward to. And as priest was mentioned before, but he's the intercessor. He makes that sacrifice. He's made that sacrifice. He continues to make the intercession between God and myself.
What is a priest's role? What is a priest's role?
Intercession between God and man.
Okay. John?
That would be make the sacrifice.
He makes the sacrifice for sin. And we saw that in the atonement. But he's your priest now, and I want to see how you view his role as the great high priest. Because that is what he is for us in heaven. There's no doubt about that. On a personal level. But what role, what does that mean in your life? I mean, it's a great fact. But what does that mean? And we have to understand what the role of a priest is.
The one who made the ultimate sacrifice.
We understand that, the past, the ultimate sacrifice.
It's intercession.
Intercession.
It's intercession with, well, based on the Old Testament, you could never go to the Father. You had to go through the high priest
mm-hmm.
to get to the Father. When Christ died on the cross, He tore that veil down. So now, we can go to Him and go before the throne of grace without being... Without having to worry about anything.
Without an earthly priest.
So Christ is our He's our intercessor to the Father.
Okay.
He allows us to go straight to Him.
So we have access to the Father. Okay. Dan?
I think David may have mentioned this earlier, but 1 John 2, 1, that He is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Okay.
And it's because He became sin for us, that we have taken on His righteousness that allows us to come boldly under the throne of grace because of what Christ has done for us. And He's our advocate, He's our defender, He's our counselor. He is our counsel that will stand and defend us.
Against who? Against the Father?
When the wicked one tries to accuse
us. No, that's a serious question.
When the wicked one tries to accuse us to the Father,
okay.
We have a counselor who will stand and defend us.
And that's interesting. I want you to think about this for a second. Why would Satan want to do that? What does he accomplish?
Accusing us? Is that what you're asking?
Accusing us?
Oh, I mean, what's the question? I'm trying to understand the question.
Right. Why is Satan wanting to accuse us to the Father? What does Satan gain?
If he can gain access to us, according to Job, if he can get God's permission, then perhaps he can get us to blaspheme God, as he was trying to do with Job.
Okay. But see, God set that up in Job. Satan didn't set it up. God set that whole scenario up. Talk about pushing the line, taking your faith to a place it's never been. Benjamin?
I would think, kind of putting it in, using an earthly example, a lot of times if someone wants to get at an individual, if an individual has a family, they'll go after the children to get at the father.
Okay.
So maybe it could be the point where Satan goes after his children to get at the father. So, hey, look at him. Look at this, look at this, look at this. Look at this. So in order to grieve the Father or to cause him sorrow, that's kind of knocking around.
Okay. Matt?
I was thinking of how Paul said that he's just he's a hindrance for us.
Okay.
And he just tries to get in the way of our objective and our goals that God has set before us.
He hinders us, and I understand that, but what's going on when he accuses us to the Father? What is his end game there? What is he trying to accomplish there? But he's not knocking us, essentially. It's not dealing with us, it's dealing with the Father.
He knows he can't get to the Father. He can't even make it through to his throne. He's supposed to get glad. But if he can get to the Son, he's trying to get to Adam, he can get the Father. He knows the plan. Obviously, God is supposed to do that.
Okay. Dave?
Maybe it's by accusing us, the Father, and bringing up all our sins and faults, he can get the Father to bring his promise. Or maybe that's his thought. That God would see all this and
say, staying worth saving.
Yeah.
Take it back. Rob?
Well,
I'm trying to get everybody in order as they see hands go up.
And, you know, Satan must have a motive for doing what he's doing, and the only thing I can come up with is that, we go to Scripture and we see his interaction with God, the Father, with respect to Job. And, he's trying to accomplish either one of two things or both, or two of two things. Either to make us look bad, or make God look bad, or both. And because Satan's about glorification, he desires to be the one that's glorified. And he wants to make a mock of God, and the whole scenario with Job, Satan clearly had an agenda from the very beginning. And he kept on trying to press the point. Well, Job stayed true to you under those circumstances, but if you turn the heat up even more, then I'm going to be right and you're going to be wrong. You're going to see this guy will break. So, in Satan's thinking, our performance is linked to God's power, or it's a way to bring the view of God down in esteem based on what we do. I mean, I hope that's not true because, he would have plenty of ground. But, I mean, to his thinking, that there's something worth, some point worth making there.
Okay. All right.
Rich? Adam was made of God and is God, but he became a servant of Satan when he served Satan's purposes. He served Satan. Satan is now his Lord. So God swiped the people back. If he can accuse us of still serving him, then we say we're the servants of the Most High God, but by our actions, he's got a decent point. I mean, it's a dumb one because God made us in the first place and then bought us in the second place.
Sure.
But if he can say, well, he said he's repented and he said this and he said that, but isn't he still serving me? He's my
accusing us of his accusation would be to the Father that they're not really converted.
Therefore, the Father is unrighteously taken the servants back. They're not really serving you, which is the point that he was really getting his joke, was does he serve you for nothing if you have to keep paying him?
Okay. Shannon?
It seems like the devil just doesn't even get it.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like none of this makes sense to him.
Mm-hmm.
And that he looks at... He knows his judgment's coming, and to what... going off into thinking instead of what I got right in front of me, but it seems like he's accusing us because it makes no sense to him how God treated him and the angels who lost their first estate, and us who, you know... We weren't
well,
standing
like
before the altar going, holy, holy, holy.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we got chance after chance, and he took it all upon himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it just doesn't make any sense to him. That's why he stood there accusing Job.
Yeah.
And the other thing I think is Ephesians.
You always got to remember that Satan did not bring up Job. God did. It's not something that...
I say this under the blood, but to me,
mm-hmm.
it seems like Satan really is this pawn that is working all these things out, and you know, God used Satan to bring the dross out of Job and to perfect him.
I like the perspective that Job was a stick in Satan's eye. God says, he didn't. Poked you right in the eye. You were wrong again.
The other thing I see of why Satan stands accusing us is Ephesians 5, 30, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones.
Mm-hmm.
It's how he can attack our head. You know, with the church, his only access to attacking
mm-hmm.
Christ now is through us.
So Satan attacks for what purpose? And what
again?
It just looks like
he doesn't
mm-hmm.
see what he's doing. You know,
he doesn't understand it, and it's just
and I don't know if I
knee jerk reaction by him that you know this is not right. Think of these people, you saved them. And they're still not right with you, and they're still not serving you, and you know, kill them.
Yeah.
Just
I think that makes perfect sense to see.
Okay.
I wonder if perhaps he isn't taking a shot at God himself. By saying, listen, I mean, Satan's jealous. He's always he wants the power. He wants to be God.
Mm-hmm.
And he can say to God, he says, look. Look at how they are. You know, you're a terrible father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you want to attack, you know, a father, you say, look at your kids. You know, man, you're doing a terrible job. They're following me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've got the power. You don't.
Mm-hmm.
See how they, you know, they serve me. They do all these things that I would have to do, not you.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if he's, you know, it's just not an attack on God himself. When he condemns them.
Attacking the character of God.
Yeah.
Okay.
Satan. I mean, we know he wants to worship. I agree with what has been said here. And I think the way that he will get it is by taking it away from God. And if he can attack us and discourage us and get us to take our eyes off of God, then he's accomplished what he set out to do.
Okay.
So I think the purpose is to get our eyes off of God and to have us worship other things.
Okay. Rob?
This could be as simple as, you know, the type of thing where, you know, Satan's coming to God and saying, well, you know, Billy's parents let him, you know, go out to the mall at 11 o'clock tonight. You know, he might be saying, well, see what these guys get away with, you know, and you threw me out of heaven. I mean,
mm-hmm.
it could be some of that element in the mix. I don't know.
Okay. All right. Give me, does anyone have any idea of a biblical example of, I got to ask this question in the right way. Where the person's not saved, but he got God to change their, he's got God to change the mind about his people.
Moses.
I was thinking of.
Well, that's the positive.
Balaam.
Huh?
Balaam.
Yeah. See, this is the picture for me. And Balaam couldn't curse the children of Israel. But he told Balak, I know how to get the job done. You get in the sin, God will do it for you. So send down a couple women.
Uh-oh.
And we'll get this thing going. And that's exactly what he did. So here's a thought. Does Satan try to get God to change his mind about us? Or does Satan try and get us to change our mind about God?
Yes.
Well, if Satan is accusing us to God,
mm-hmm.
we don't know that.
And God brings the hammer down and Satan says to you, see how this guy's treating you?
Mm-hmm. Both sides. I think it's playing both sides.
Would God, who loved you, throw you in the bed of affliction? And the perspective that Job and Paul struggled with, Job more because he had bigger affliction, but Paul struggled with the same thing. I've got this problem. I think it was a problem with his eyes. And I besought God three times. He says, my grace is sufficient. Live with it. And there we couldn't say that he got that because he sinned. Not that he didn't sin, but we can't say that. And where does Jesus, as our intercessor, as a high priest, because that's what we're really working at, what is his role in that? Benjamin?
Could it be almost saying, isn't there a verse that says he continually applies the blood?
Okay.
So he could be, Satan comes and says, hey, listen, they just did this, 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 and this. And then he continues to say, hey, look, like he almost like he shows his hand on his side and says, I already paid for that. And he makes the intercession and says,
the interesting thing is Hebrews chapter number 12 says we will be beaten. If we're sons, truly heirs, sons of God, we will be punished.
1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So yeah, he's up there being Satan's up there being the prosecutor. That's the function Jesus has with respect to his accusation.
Mm-hmm.
He brings, he rallies our cause before the Father. Because I guess the sense of it is, you know, if you read the, you know, verse 1 there, it says, John wrote those things to us that we wouldn't sin.
Mm-hmm.
And in other words, saying, and in case you do, if any man sins, then you're not out of the game yet, because
right.
We have an advocate, Jesus, even Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So, the sense being that if it weren't for Jesus up there arguing our cause, you know, we'd be in a much more grim
situation. We would be back with Balaam and Balak, where God's killing thousands of. Right?
I can only speculate.
Because he didn't, I mean...
Just, well, people sin in the Old Testament too, and God didn't snuff them at the first, you know...
No, he didn't snuff them, but there was a point when he did.
Yeah.
Has anyone ever broken any of those commandments? Just a few?
All of them.
Most of them?
No, in this room.
But you're alive today. Could his role as high priest be this? He's an advocate for us, standing between God and Satan and his accusations. But he is also the priest that comes to you and says, there's grace at my throne. Come quickly. For whatever you're going through. I'm not going to change the events, but I will give you grace to go through. Because the high priest is before the Father, but he's also with his children. So when you go through a trial, and you go through something in your life that you question, what should be your reaction? What should be your reaction?
What should I learn from this?
Huh?
What should I learn from this? What is God trying to do in my life?
What if the answer never comes?
You keep on doing the right thing, and we may never know this side of glory. But all things work together.
Those that love God. Never forget to leave that out.
Job's reaction was to worship.
Yep.
Yeah.
That was what he did.
Yeah.
In all things with thanksgiving.
And he gets it can only, we come back to Galatians 2:20, when only that verse is reality. Not a theological thought, not just simply a text in the Bible. When it's reality in our life. When we view Jesus as that. Is there anything in our life that we can't bear?
There's a lot.
But essentially, if we believe that verse, there is nothing.
Yeah. There's nothing in life I can't bear because of that verse.
Who's living in you?
Christ.
Who is your life?
Christ.
So, what's the problem?
An application of that verse.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
It's got to come off the page. If we believe these things about Jesus Christ, the things that we've described about him today, and everything you've said is theologically correct. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is Deliverer. He is the Deliverer. He delivered us from our sin. He delivered us from the wrath. He's the Lord that guides and directs our lives. But here's our level of theology. It's about an inch deep. Because the first time that we run into a problem, we abandon him. Because we don't believe Hebrews 4. That there's grace at the throne. We don't believe that he's interceding and there's no accidents with us and with him. And Satan's trying to change our mind about him. Change our mind of how we view him. He's an unfair. It's not fair. Why did my child die? It's not fair. It's not right. God, you can't do that.
Really?
I can't? All souls are mine. Lord, I lost everything. Really? Did I die? I thought I was the everything.
No. Yep.
See, our theology's got to go deeper. It's got to go so much deeper. What does Christ mean to you?
Yes, he's Lord and Savior. Yes, he is our provider. He guaranteed he would provide all that I need through his riches. But am I seeking riches or am I seeking Christ? These are the questions that we come to. This is where our theology is just simply not an exercise in intellectual thought. It's the reality of it. And what good is theology without reality of it?
Amen.
What is the purpose then? Let's take a break. Start with prayer. Who would like to pray? Okay, Mike.
Heavenly Father, I come before you right now, Lord, and I want to thank you that we're able to just read your word, Lord, and meditate on these questions, Lord, right now, Lord. I pray that you would bless this class period, Lord, that you would just help us to learn, Lord, open our minds and hearts, Lord, that you would teach us something, Lord, through my Father, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us, Lord, in a great and mighty way, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Well, in your notes, you'll see this. I've seen five things that the believer should relate to Jesus Christ about, and that is, first thing is Lord and Savior. He is the one who lives in us. We cannot live without Him. He is the deliverer. He delivered us from sin and wrath that we deserve. He's also our Savior. That means He, or our Lord. He's the one that rules and reigns over our life because we basically ran our life into the ground. There's no sense in trying to run your life again because you'll just run it into the ground again. Let Him run it. He's our King. We talked about that. He's our provider. He provides for His people. He promised that. He's our High Priest, and we talked about that. He's the builder of our eternal home. He's building our eternal home. So, with that, with those promises, there's really nothing that we should worry about. There's nothing that should concern us in this life, but we are human and we are frail. And we should always be looking for that line and looking to cross it and making our faith greater for Him. Now, the next question I want to pose to you, and I want you to think about, what's Christ's relationship to His church? What's Christ's relationship to His church? Now, let me qualify that. There's two understandings of church in the Bible, and we'll talk about this in ecclesiology. But there is His universal church, the body of Christ. We're all born-again believers, and only those can be a member of that body. That is the body that He exists everywhere in the world. Any believer who has trusted Christ is a member of the body. Then there's the local body, the local assembly, the church in a specific locale that it presents the body to the world. The universal body can't present anything, but the local body can. What's our relationship as a local body to Jesus Christ? What is our relationship as a church or the church that you belong to? What do you think that church's responsibility is? How should the church view Jesus Christ? Frank?
We're His hands and His feet.
Okay.
You know.
We're the ones that He chooses to do the work. Okay. Someone else. How do we view Jesus in the church? How should we view Jesus in the church? Yeah?
He's all we have to offer the lost world.
Okay.
The unsearchable riches of Christ. He's the answer we have to give those who are looking and who are without hope.
We are the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ in this world. Agree? Someone else. Rich?
We're ambassadors that try and bridge between Christ and God.
Mm-hmm.
Christ, two of those people, Christ and people, unthankful.
Okay. So that would be more in the ministry of reconciliation. I wouldn't exactly give it. It is a part of the church, but it's more on a personal level. Each one of us has the ministry of reconciliation. How should the church view Jesus Christ?
Very careful.
should be the husband as being the head of the church, and the, you and Christ as the head.
Let's turn there. Ephesians 5. Exactly. Paul wanted to describe that relationship. He chose that husband and wife relationship. Now, one of the things I want to say is don't narrow your view of that, but I think this is primary of this passage is primarily important of how we should react to Christ. But here's my question. What if we're going to react to Christ in this way, I guess we better understand what marriage is. Because maybe you came from a bad marriage, a bad family life. I didn't say you came from a bad marriage, but if you're married, I hope your marriage is great. But what if you grew up in a home with bad parents and you never saw that perspective? You never saw that proper view. How would you relate to Christ in the church in that way? You'd come with a skewed view. You'd have to be retaught what is marriage and what does it mean, because this is how the church should react to Jesus. But you never saw that reaction in your life. You've never seen that. You've never seen a submissive a mom. You've never seen a loving dad. You've never seen those things. And that's, unfortunately, just as a sidebar, that's why the church is really suffering today. Because the people who are coming in are all skewed. They don't understand this relationship, and everyone, and here's when you come skewed, you come with your perspective being the correct one. So one of the primary importance in the church is to re-educate people into the proper view. And it may be distasteful in our culture to present the proper view. You caveman, you just want to run your wife. Just keep her barefoot in the kitchen and pregnant and all this other stuff. And that's sometimes they'll react that way when you talk about submission and leadership and things like that. They may react that way. But should that change us? Should we allow the secular world to change our view of Jesus Christ in the church? But it does. So I guess we need to re-educate ourselves in the area of marital relationships and what it means. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. And what's the first thing that we're presented in this relationship? Paul begins the discussion in verse 22, I think. What's the first thing we're presented with?
Submission.
So what should be the church's relationship with Jesus Christ?
Submission.
Okay. Describe that to me. Describe to me how a church could submit to Jesus Christ.
Doing His will.
Doing His will. Okay. But what's the will for a church? I know the will for an individual. I know you are to be sanctified. That's the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4. What's the will for a church? What should a church do?
Book of Acts.
Okay, Book of Acts. What about the Book of Acts?
What they do.
What did they do?
They went out and spread the gospel of Christ to a dying world.
Okay. So the church took an active role in presenting the gospel, sort of sent the people out to do this work, participated in it. Okay. Everybody agree with that? Church is supposed to be an active participant in sending men out to do to preach the gospel. Agree?
Amen.
Some of you are not sure, not raising your hands, don't want to, afraid to. I mean, it's not your question.
I promise you, I'm not tricking you anymore.
I think I was trying to trick you, but so the church in the Book of Acts, Frank said, is supposed to be ministering the gospel. Administering? Okay, someone else. Rob?
I think that our relationship to Christ as a church is illustrated in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Mm. Things that
the Lord is looking for us as a collective body, and things He's looking to not see in us as a collective body are found in those chapters. And it gives a lot of things that we need to talk about tonight on just those two chapters. But you get a lot of specifics about what we're talking tonight. And
that gives us a great clue of what Jesus wants to see in His church.
Right. And I think that for me, one thing that comes immediately to mind is, we've often lost our first love. Those of us that have been saved a long time, or people, like, probably in the lifespan of First Bible's existence,
mm-hmm.
we're at some point, we're no longer in our infancy as a church.
Mm-hmm.
So there's certain points, probably in the church, things can become kind of rote, cold,
mm-hmm.
and we have to find ways to get excited and find our first love and be in love with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He wants that kind of vitality to our relationship with Him.
So a church being in love with Him.
Yeah, a real fervent. Like if marriage is the picture
mm-hmm.
of our relationship with the Lord, you know, we all have, those of us that are married or want to be married, we have in our minds an idea of an ideal marriage. And some of us, it can be tempting to give up on that initial idea of what it could be like,
mm-hmm.
the desire for that closeness. And those of us that are married know that it takes a constant, vigilant battle to try to keep that level of closeness, intimacy there. And just life seems weird. And the same is true with our relationship with the Lord. We all know the kind of relationship we would like with God.
Mm-hmm.
But and we try these other machinations, but are we really, probably God would be just pleased with us just to see, is why not get excited about me? Why not fall in love with me again? And that which you felt when you first found me, find that excitement again.
Mm-hmm.
That would go a long way to pleasing the Lord, and plus it would please us too in the process.
Okay, we'd be happier in our relationship.
We would absolutely be happier.
Okay, someone else. What does Christ want to see in His church, and what should His church? How should His church react to Him? We know submission. But what does submission mean? How do we understand this idea of submission? Rob pointed out, and I believe it's the place we do not go, that we should go to, is to see how Christ views His church, and that's Revelation 2 and 3. We don't go there. We're afraid to go there. We dispensationalize it. We marginalize it. Say it's the book of Revelation. It's not for us. Those are future churches. But no, in the historical perspective, those were literal churches that were in Asia Minor that Christ wrote to and wanted them to understand His relationship with them and their relationship with Him. Whether it be troubled or blessed. So, if submission is the key, how does the church submit to God? We've talked about this. Okay, we will send men to preach the gospel. We will be the ones that stand behind the gospel. We will be the ones that will propagate the gospel. We will support the gospel. We will do these things. Okay, I agree. The book of Acts, we can see that there. But what are the other things? What would the things that you would think would be important to Christ in our church?
Obedience,
okay. We'd obey Him, Mike?
By ultimately following His lead.
How do we know where He's leading?
Well, His will, we all know, is in the Scriptures. So if we follow the Scriptures by the boundaries He has set up in the Scriptures, we will be in His will.
Here's something I want you to think about. Is every Scripture applicable to the church?
Absolutely.
If you spiritualize it enough.
That's the Pat bringing the bullock and we're going to sacrifice it.
Absolutely.
I'll bring the sauce.
Right after he builds the altar. I don't want it to be brazen.
Yeah, sweet.
I'm going to wait for the barbecue.
That is just
sweet. And that's what I want to think about. Did not Satan know the scriptures? Doesn't he know how to apply the scriptures incorrectly? So, Mike?
Well, in the New Testament, in Romans, it says that things written aforetime were written for our learning.
Absolutely.
So, and then it might be not toward us, but we can still learn from them.
I want my bullet, not seed, but barbecue.
Come on. That is good.
No pulled pork in that barbecue.
We just all got carnal all at once. Somebody said barbecue, we're all what?
No, I want us to understand, and I agree. Every scripture has spiritual meaning and can be applied to us. We absolutely can see in the book of Leviticus the purity of the servant of God. What he must be. How pure he should be, the demands for that purity, and his activity because he is pure. What he can do when he is pure. So we can see all those things, don't get me wrong. But I want us to focus, what is God looking for in his church? What does he want out of his church?
Glory.
What do we want to give him? We know the submission part. We see the submission part. Take it to the next level.
Pleasure.
He wants pleasure out of us. How could we please him? Hands, Derek?
By edifying one another, building each other up, and really building up the church itself.
What is the first church problem in the New Testament? The first problem the church faced. You're right on.
People lying to the Holy Ghost.
We have to plow the field back and lay them all down.
Well,
because
saying,
next week there wouldn't be a couple thousand, there'd be a grave site. But no, that wasn't a church problem. That was a personal problem.
Division.
Was it division? Division about what?
Some were saying, I'm from Paul, I'm from Cephas.
Well, that's the Corinthian church. We're not there. The first church.
Jews.
Gentiles and Jews. What way, Frank?
About the circumcision, who can be a Jew and who
accepts the widows.
What's important?
Legalism.
Who's going to be the word?
No, you guys are all jumping ahead.
About what?
It was about caring for each other. Acts 6. And he's right. The first church problem that took a church council to deal with was they didn't stop caring about one another. Now, if you're a part of Christ's body, and you're a member of his body, and you're a member of this local church, what should be your role?
Caring for the rest of the body. Caring for the rest of the
body. Caring for the rest of the body.
Well, he...
One of our roles.
One of our roles.
He gives us roles.
Okay.
So I guess, you know, each... The Spirit divides the gifts and says, hey, I'm going to make these people apostles, these people teachers. The issue with the widows is, Peter said it's not for us to serve tables. He says... So I'm going to set these people to serve the table so that we can attend to prayer and the ministry of the word.
Right.
So, different areas.
Different areas of the gifts.
Building the body.
Gifts. Building the body. Edification. That's right. Building each other up in the faith.
That's right. Yeah.
What other things does Jesus want to see in his church? He wants to see us building and loving one another. It's not that sappy, okay, you're fine, I'm fine, we're all fine, you know, we're all happy. being fine. Edification requires building, and sometimes it describes it requires debuilding.
What's the scripture?
That is a word in Russian. You can say that way.
Can't do it in English, but
destruction. Bring part of what you constructed down to conformity to Him. So, what other roles? How does Christ? What does He want to see in His church? Fruit. How do we get fruit? What's that?
Remaining in Him.
Remaining or abiding in Him. Can a church do anything without Jesus Christ?
Yes, unfortunately.
But for Him?
No.
I agree. Churches are doing a lot of things. But let me ask you this question. Do we want to do a lot of things, or do we want to do something for Him?
Yeah. I just don't always want to do the something that I think He wants me to.
So the church's responsibility is not only to be active, but be effective for Jesus. I mean, that's what I see in John 15. That's the charge. You want to be effective? You must abide in me. There is no way that the life-giving flow of the Spirit of God can flow into a dead body. It must be alive in Christ. How do you know a church is alive? Jesus said in Revelation 2 and 3, He says, you're just about dead. How do you know a church is alive? Right?
If it's growing.
If it's growing?
That's one indicator.
One indicator? Okay.
They have a pond.
Huh?
They have a pond.
They have a what?
A pond.
They have a pond?
Like Pastor Priest.
Pastor, they have a pond. They have a place they're ministering. Okay? They see it. How do you know a church? It's growing. How do you know a church is alive? Grow? Matt?
With the discipleship and no one's like irreplaceable. Like if someone had left the church, like there's other people that could fill that position.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I think you see it in the people that attend. You know, if there's the fruit of the Spirit, there's love, joy, peace, long suffering, meekness, temperance. It is people. I mean, maybe they're not all perfect, but there ought to be something. In the speed of core.
There ought to be a relationship. I mean, and Paul wrote in Colossians chapter number 1, turn there, that Christ ought to be preeminent in the church. My question is you, how do we make Christ preeminent in the church? Verse number 18. Somebody want to read that? Colossians 1:18. I want to know how to accomplish this goal. Pat, go ahead and read that.
And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is all things He might have the preeminence.
How does a church make Christ preeminent? And seeing you are all members of a church, I assume that you're going to want to do this. You're going to want to make Christ preeminent, First Bible, whatever church you attend. How are you going to do it? Shannon?
We're always pointing back to Him.
Okay.
I mean, that's anything good in us, we're giving Him the credit for, because it's not us. There's nothing good in us. So anything, any of the ministries that the church is doing, the outreach, the edifying, anything that they're doing, the glory is going to Christ.
Okay. The glory is going.
Faith. Leaning more on Christ than we do
on. How does a church have faith?
Scripture.
Scripture?
I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, I'm like, you know, there's a lot of churches that have the qualities that we're talking about, mm-hmm. but are dead churches.
Mm-hmm.
So what is it that makes a church alive?
What makes a church alive, and what makes it seek to make Christ preeminent? How does a church do that?
What qualities is he talking about that a church has? That
growth.
Okay.
I mean, a lot of things that we're talking about. A lot of churches.
Other than growth. What are you talking about?
I think the church can love each other and not love God.
No,
I
agree.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Mormon church does a great job.
Huh?
The Mormon church does a great job.
Morality, too.
Morality. To be a moral entity. To be a moral supporter. I mean, certainly the Catholic Church is very against abortion. A moral statement. They would be against killing.
I mean, I don't know how I would phrase this other than, or how I would put this into what it is I'm trying to say, I guess, but I mean, I think you got to have two things. You got to have Scripture and you got to have truth.
Okay.
Because I think without that, I don't think a church can be
mm-hmm.
healthy or have Christ in it.
Okay.
I mean, because again, like we were just saying, I mean, there's some big Catholic churches,
mm-hmm.
and again,
big Protestant churches.
And I'm not putting down, you know, Catholicism. I mean, I grew up in Catholicism. Maybe I am putting down Catholicism. I don't know.
It's okay.
Don't be afraid.
Yeah.
But I think the point is that they don't teach the truth.
Right.
So they're lacking.
But they believe they do.
Well, that doesn't mean Christ is in it.
Okay. I agree. But here's the danger. Yeah, here's the danger. When we measure ourselves,
here's a good question. Let's point it right to us. How do we know Christ is in First Bible Baptist? How do we know that?
John?
Well, trying to follow all your questions that develop into another question, into sure. another one, you're pretty much saying, how does a church know that it has faith?
Well, that's what I challenged Mike with.
Before we get to the debate on what kind of faith, I'm going to talk about the kind of faith that saves you, that you know that you're going to be saved from the fiery pits of hell.
Mm-hmm.
And the way that a church knows that is by remaining and standing strong, not being swayed away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and becoming avid readers and studying of His Word, and standing on it alone as the authority. That's how I know First Bible is in the faith, because this is the authority. It's not anybody else. We all look to this to speak to us, and we're stuck on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the only way into heaven. And that's what the Bible tells you. That's how you know you're in the faith.
So you believe that the church can know it's alive because of its relationship to the gospel, believing that is the saving method of God.
By not being moved away from
the gospel. Not being moved away from the gospel.
Or being swayed away.
Okay. Alright. I can agree with that.
The Greek translators, the Allen and the Metzger and the different ones,
uh-huh.
they got a lot of scripture. They hear a lot of scripture. Don't look particularly safe, but you know, Christ is in the midst because there's two that believe on it, that actually believe the word, applying it themselves. And we would know that we're part of Him because the Spirit's in us and He's in our midst by our love shown one toward the other.
Okay. Alright. Shannon?
The more, I guess I don't know if it applies to the individual or the if we can apply it to the church, the more that church through its members is being, the members being conformed to the image of Christ, the more they reflect
mm-hmm.
Christ.
Would you say that would be important to the church? That each member is becoming Christ-like?
That would show the church is growing, because isn't that the sum total of it, that we would become more like Christ?
Okay.
So if the church is alive,
mm-hmm. The members are becoming more like Christ. Okay. Someone else, Mike?
Isn't the sum total of Christianity and the Christian church that Christ should be glorified?
No.
So, no. Ultimately, what Christ wants to see in the church is glory, that He would be glorified.
Okay. So the church's focus is when it meets, when it assembles, that it glorifies Christ, that each member participates in that glorification, that that person just doesn't leave that on Sunday, they continue in their life, glorifying every place that they go, that when the church gathers, it can be said of them that Christ is in you. 1 Corinthians 14.
Amen.
That it's not only evident to us, it's evident to the lost. Now that's very interesting to me. Would I ever draw my spiritual level from a lost man, so to speak?
It's a good litmus test.
But they're skewed.
Yeah, but they know sincerity. They
Do you
know.
Think it's a sincerity issue?
No, I'm saying, I'm using.
No, I'm not saying. I'm not denigrating that.
I'm offering it as one of the qualities we can. Mm-hmm. They see sincerity. They see more than anything whether we are truly loving them or not.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way to cloud that one. I mean, if we are, well, you could say, well, yeah, I love them, so I'm going to give them the gospel right between the eyes. Yeah, maybe that them, the Holy Spirit may be calling us to do something like that on occasion. But mostly, people can't be totally snow. I mean, it's from us.
Right.
We can either fake our way through and just say, our agenda may be just like, I'm gonna make my theological point, my doctrinal point with this person. Or we can play that game, or we can say, you know, I'm going to show this person a genuine concern for mm-hmm. them as a person, and then that will open the door for you to show a genuine concern for them, their soul, and which is all of them, you know.
Mm-hmm. Would you say this? And I'll get to you, Dan, in a minute. Spiritual activity in the church over physical activity.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Dan,
your question before about sincerity.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a is sincerity important? Yes, absolutely, because I know a lot of people that can talk a great talk, and frankly, I would get around them and I feel like, you know, a little gnat
mm-hmm.
until I realize it is talk and they're not, they don't walk the walk.
Mm-hmm.
They're doing it to please others. They're not doing it to please God, and it's emptiness. If I can see that, I know other people can see that, and the sincerity will validate itself through your personal walk when you're away from everyone else. And others will see that, and they know he's not normal.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that does attract people. Mm-hmm. However, as Rob was saying, we tend sometimes to treat everyone out there to the same. Well, here, let me give you a track. You need to be saved. You need to be saved. And yes, that's true. They're at 1,000 different levels, and we need to find out where they're at and minister to them where they're at to bring them to the next level. We may be pulled out of their life, never see them again, but now the next person that's there, it's their responsibility to be faithful, bring them to the next level. And within the church,
mm-hmm.
all of that together, the prayer, the spiritual movement, that's how a church is alive and growing.
Do you think a church is spiritual alive because it's unified?
I think it has to be unified to be spiritually growing.
Okay. But it's unified around what?
Unified around Christ, the Word of God, what
mm-hmm.
the will of God is, and working that out, which
okay.
means it kind of comes back to that submission, not only the Word of God, but submission to their pastor, their head shepherd.
Does Christ care for His church? So we have no problem on Christ's side what He wants. The question is, does the church care for Christ and all that He is? And that's, I think, I'm going to just say this statement, that's the battle the church is facing today.
as culture drifts further and further away, the church is going to face that issue. Who are we going to please? Who are we going to make happy? And we know this fact. There is no increase in the church, the real church, the body of Christ, without Him. There is increase in church, local body, but there's no increase into His body without Him. 1 Corinthians 3. The church must be unified. It must be unified in what? Its love for Christ. Your love for Christ is reflected in your love for each other, clearly, and your love for your church. And there is the thing that drives me nuts. You can't get church members to love their church. Just won't do it. I don't understand it, if that's His body. How many would say they would, don't raise your hand, you'd die for Christ? Let me ask this question. Would you die for your church? Well, those bunch of sorry sinners, you kidding me? Really? Is that Christ's perspective? Or yours? Final thing. I got to keep you for a couple minutes. I'm really sorry. We got to get through this material. The future work of Christ. How does the Bible show Jesus Christ in the future?
Angry.
Okay. We got angry. Andy, a verse.
A verse.
Show me that anger.
Probably Revelation 19.
Wherever you want to go, old or new. Tell me about Christ in the future. We know He's coming back, right, Dave?
Just a verse out of the Bible. I can't think of the exact location, but it's in the Bible, right?
Okay. All right. You can find that.
1911.
Shannon?
Jude 15. Mm-hmm. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration.
Admiration.
Because of advantage. Yeah, I think that's where it is.
So here's Jesus coming back. He came how the first time?
Deacon, the lowly carpenter.
Servant.
How is He coming back second time?
King.
King.
Lord of lords.
But what's His purpose in His return? And I'm going to sum up what I've written in my notes very, very quickly, and I appreciate your patience. What is His purpose in coming back? Huh? Wrath? Simply wrath?
Usher in His kingdom.
Usher in His kingdom. Isn't His kingdom here now?
Little bit. In about 40 or 50
distance.
Well, let's define that. The kingdom of God is in it. So it is here. Right. Not the kingdom of heaven.
Which is a little kingdom.
This is a little kingdom. We're not going to go into that. Well, when we get into ecclesiology, we'll talk about those things. But what is Christ's purpose? What do you see in Him when He's returning? And what? How will He reign? In 5 minutes or less.
He's tossing out the people who are occupying part that doesn't belong to them anymore.
All right, give me two purposes for His return.
He's going to fulfill prophecy of the Jews and to clean out Satan.
Clean out Satan. Okay, anybody else? Two purposes in His coming.
Establish His reign physically on earth and judge those who have been against Him.
Okay.
Coaches,
wrath and judgment.
Say the remnant.
Oh, we have to deal with the Jews.
Restoration. Don't forget.
That's the key.
All first, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. All that reject Jesus Christ and His gospel, wrath, vengeance of God. See, we got to understand this. Jesus Christ is patient and long suffering, but it comes to an end. No one knows the day or the hour. All of us can be imagining. If we could see what Jesus sees today in this world, I can imagine I would say now. If I could see every sin that will be committed in this night, I would push the button and say, burn it. But He doesn't do it.
Amen.
He doesn't do it. Because He has a twofold purpose. In His return, to punish those who reject the gospel and to restore Israel to its rightful place. Can I tell you this? We are not the most important thing in this plan. And we're egotistical to think so. He has not, there is an entire Old Testament that He has not forgotten His promises. And He will restore Israel and He will comfort them. And He will be their king, and they as a nation will be born again. Jeremiah 31:31. The temple that was never built at the end of Ezekiel will be built. God will not fail, nor has He ever failed. So when the king comes back, it's wrath against those that have rejected the gospel, but it's also to bring His people, restore His people in His kingdom on earth. That a kingdom, there'll be nothing like it in this world. A kingdom of holiness and righteousness. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom of comfort. He'll comfort His people. He'll take away the curse. Hey, you better play with lions. Snakes. When you work and you labor in the field, it's going to bring forth its abundance. The scriptures tell us. Frank?
I know we're short of time, but do you think that part of the reason why Christ... I've been playing around with this in my head for a while now. I mean, I know that God knows the end from the beginning, and He knows... Mm-hmm. when He's going to come back and all that. So I understand that. But do you think part of the reason why He hasn't returned is because His people haven't called upon Him
to return?
He's waiting for them to do that? Like, that's almost something that has to happen before He will. I mean, because
what would be a scriptural...
Well, like, Hosea 5:15 always gets me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it says, I'll go and I'll return to my place.
Mm-hmm.
Which means He must have left it.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And it says, and in their affliction they will seek me earnestly.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you're talking about Israel?
Yeah.
Okay. I thought you were talking about the church praying for Israel.
No. Because the church is out of here.
Right. Okay. Gotcha.
But I think part of it is, or a part of what Christ is waiting for is for them to look upon Him as who He is.
For Israel to see who. But they won't see Him until...
Only a remnant will see him in the middle of tribulation. Is when they, right?
Yeah.
Is that?
That would be correct.
So I mean, I'm kind of thinking like that's part of the puzzle, so to speak.
Okay. Know?
Would you agree with that or not?
Well, here's the thing: they're not going to see it until He allows them to see it, so to speak. Blindness in part is
right.
Coming to Israel.
Right. No,
so the church is taken out of the way.
The fullness of the Gentiles is complete.
That can't happen. So their desire for Him to come, or the Messiah to come, really doesn't play a role in it until we get to that, till the church is gone. So He comes, takes the church out, then the tribulation begins.
Right.
So that, partially I agree, the remnant will react to Him in a way in which they'll seek Him, and He'll see them.
They won't even seek Him until like the middle of tribulation.
Yeah.
until after the Antichrist sets up in the temple. And
until they fleeing out of Jerusalem.
Until they fleeing, get out of here.
They're going to the Petra, and they're hiding, and he's chasing.
Right.
So, we'll cover that in eschatology.
Yeah. Sorry about that.
No, sorry. This is what I want us to see. His kingdom comes back. When the king comes back, he comes back in wrath. But he's going to change the whole world. For the first time ever, there's going to be peace. For the first time ever, there's going to be true joy. Let's talk about nature being happy for once. Romans 8. He is going to bring harmony to this world like it hasn't seen since the Garden of Eden. Yes, Psalms 2. Kiss the Son. Do it quickly, lest you be angry. Do it quickly. But I'm telling you, it's going to be a glory. The glory of God is going to be all over this planet. There's going to be true justice for the first time. The knowledge of the Lord will spread out. And guess who's going to take that knowledge? To all the isles. You know what's amazing me? Missions is going to continue on. Isaiah 66. Missions is going to continue on. Christ comes back. Turn to Psalms 2. We'll read this, and then we'll read another passage, and we'll be done. I'll let you go. Psalms 2 is one about the return of the king. Somebody want to read verses 8 through 12? Dan, go ahead.
Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
That's how it's going to end up. You know what? I hope you've kissed the Son. Because what's coming is not going to be pretty. And this is what I see in this. The Gentiles are going to serve him. The Jews are going to be his people. Turn to Daniel 7. Verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Kevin?
I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
That all people shall serve him. You make it through to the end, you can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. You can never get away from Jesus. There's no hole. Revelation 6, there's no rock you can crawl under. You can never get away from him. The question that always begs me, why would you want to? What kind of pride possesses a person
But it does. The king's coming. The king is coming. He's angry, but he has a plan. When he fulfills his plan, I know this. Every time Jesus fulfills his plan, it's good for somebody. It's good for somebody. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for your patience.
We'd like to pray.
Close this out.
Benjamin?
Father God, we come before you this evening, Lord. God, I think we've been humbled just a tad at least, Father. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would seek you in our whole heart, Father. We would seek to know you in a deeper way, Father. Lord, we wouldn't be satisfied with our inch deep knowledge of you, Father. Lord, forgive me for not seeking you with my whole heart as I ought to. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for your promises. God, I thank you for this class and how you've used it, Lord. I pray that we would take at least one thing from this class and apply it to our lives. God, I pray that we would all seek and look to your coming, Father, with an earnestness, Lord, that would cause us to live each and every day of our lives like it is the last. God, you don't promise us tomorrow, Father. You don't promise us our next breath. But Lord, we do hold tomorrow in your hand. Lord Jesus, would we be changed because of this evening? Would we know what we believe and why we believe it? So that we can give an answer to them that ask of us, of the hope which lies within us. Just bless the rest of this evening. Bless those that are traveling on their way home. Give us a good night's rest. And if you choose to bless us with tomorrow, help us to serve you with everything we have. Let's pray this in your son's name, in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Straighten up your chairs before you go. I appreciate it.